Today we continue our exposition in God's Word, as we do systematically week by week. At first, there are one or two points I need to conclude on from last week's message concerning the parable of the mustard seed. Now, last week we were expounding in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 31 onwards. Matthew 13, 31. A parable of considerable importance because it occurs in all three of the synoptic gospels, all three of the first three gospels. And we saw already how important is the picture of the seed in the Lord's teaching. But there were some other points we have not seen, and so let me read this parable to you once more so that for those who might not have been here last week, they are not entirely lost. Here is the parable that the Lord Jesus taught. Another parable, he, that is Jesus, put before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds. But when it is sown, it is the greatest of shrubs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." So the Lord Jesus, as he often does, teaches by way of a parable, perhaps pointing to a mustard plant, a mustard tree that was standing there in the field for everyone to see. And he said, now the kingdom of God can be pictured if you look at this mustard tree. You see, it was sown as a tiny little seed. And then look how it has grown. In Palestine, sometimes the mustard seeds, the mustard plant could grow to a height of 8 or 10 feet. That is why it's justifiably called a tree. 8 feet would, or 8 or 10 feet, 10 feet would be nearly twice my height. And so that would be a very considerable plant, a very considerable tree, growing out of this tiny little mustard seed. Now, the Lord Jesus says, if you look at this, you will understand, if you look at it carefully and understand spiritually, that here is a picture of the kingdom. That when the kingdom is sown, it is sown into this world like a tiny seed. And what do you expect from a tiny seed? You expect a tiny plant. But instead, what you have is this huge plant that grows into a tree. Actually, the mustard plant is not a tree. It is a herb. It is a vegetable. But it grows to the size of a tree. So enormous does it become. And it also grows with considerable speed. And so it is a picture of the kind of life power that is inside this little seed to produce so vast, so huge a plant. Now the Lord Jesus says, from this you can get a picture of the kingdom. As I said last week also, that when you looked at the parable of the darnel and the wheat, when you see the mixed nature of the kingdom of God with good and bad in it, you become somewhat discouraged. You wonder if there is still a future for the kingdom of God. And the Lord Jesus gives us this parable to say, well, God's power is there. Even if the work seems small, even if the seed seems little, a great work will come forth. How great will this work be? Well, he says, even the birds of the air will come and live in it, will make their nests in it, will dwell in the branches of this mustard plant. By using this picture, he at once directs our attention to the Old Testament. That is, if you are familiar with the language of the Old Testament. Because here he deliberately uses the language of the Old Testament. What is the language of the Old Testament? Well, if we turn to Ezekiel chapter 17, or chapter 31 to begin with, perhaps. Ezekiel 31 verses 3 to 14, which I will not read in full now, it's much too long. And I will just give you these references for noting right now. And also to Daniel chapter 4 and verses 7 to 9. You will notice there that the worldly kingdoms are described as great trees in which the birds of the air nest. and which, under which the animals of the field find shade. But our reference of particular interest is Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 22 to 24. And the reason this verse is of particular interest to us is because this verse, in fact, refers to the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, in Ezekiel chapter 17 and verse 22 onwards. And this passage I will just read to you now. Ezekiel 17, 22 to 24. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off from the top of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it upon a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it. Israel is then this mountain on which this branch will be planted, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a noble cedar. And notice these words, and under it will dwell all kinds of beasts. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. I would like you particularly to notice these words, make high the low tree. Now, the mustard plant is actually, as we saw, scarcely a tree, yet it develops into a tree. He brings high the lowly things, the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and I will do it. Now, as it were, following exactly these words, the cedar, in fact, is a mighty tree, a very powerful tree. And so, as it were, with deliberate reference to bringing high the low tree, in these words of the prophecy, the Lord Jesus speaks of a mustard tree, the lowest of all kinds of trees you could think of. The cedar is a mighty and powerful tree. The red cedar, for example, is a tree that has such durability that it is almost, it becomes exceedingly fine wood. It has high water resistance. It can endure corruption and so forth. But compared to a cedar, a mustard tree is really about the lowest tree you can get. It is always like this. The Lord Jesus takes the lowly things of this world and exalts them. God takes the foolish things and confounds the wise with them. It is always his principle in this way. When the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem, he didn't ride on a great Arabian charger, as many preachers have noticed, but he comes sitting on a donkey, the lowest form, the humbler form of transport. And so here we find then the same thing happening. The Lord Jesus deliberately points to this reference in Ezekiel and then makes an adjustment to it, indicating the nature of the kingdom in this present time. So what do these trees, these birds dwelling in the branches mean? Well, if you look at these references carefully, you will see that the branches, as in Ezekiel 31 verse 6, the birds in the branches in fact refer to the great nations. In Ezekiel 31 verse 6, it tells us that the birds and the beasts represent all the great nations of the earth. So the parable is not left for us to guess what it means. The keys are all there, provided you know the Word of God. So the picture then is that the kingdom of God, beginning with these tiny, insignificant beginnings, becomes a great power in the world. So much so that the nations come to dwell under its shade. Now, of course, when the disciples listen to this, they had only to take it by faith. They had nothing to see. There was no great nation living under the shade of the kingdom. The kingdom was at that stage the mustard seed. It was insignificant. Nobody took too much notice of it. It did shake the people in Palestine for a time. But the world at large hadn't taken any notice of the kingdom of God. But we live in an age where we are eyewitnesses of the fulfillment of Jesus' teaching. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. And we see his words don't pass away. The disciples had to take Jesus' words by faith. How would they know that what he says is true? That one day the great nations of the world will shelter under the branches of the kingdom of God. But we see that what he said is true. Today, the great nations of the world, many of the mightiest nations, take shelter under the branches of this tree. They declare themselves to be Christian nations. And it's quite interesting, this picture of birds. I don't forget that the American emblem the eagle is constantly regarded as an emblem of the states. The double eagle has often been the emblem of Germany. And in one form or another, either double or single eagle, the eagle constantly appears in the German emblems, in one form or another, as I say. And so it is curious that many nations portray themselves in one way or another. These birds, significantly, these are the nations that represent themselves by these pictures. And these have been, nations have sheltered in the shade of this, made their dwelling place in the shade of this tree. This does not mean that they are Christians in reality. Now, this is very important to notice. The mustard plant is the kingdom. The branches of that mustard plant represent the Christians. Branches is a common term for Christians in the Bible, as you know, John chapter 15, verses 2, 4, 5, and so on. I am the vine, you are the branches. It's either we are the branches, sometimes here it's a picture of the vine, or sometimes, as in Romans chapter 11, verses 17 to 24, you find that the Christians are pictured as branches of the olive tree. In any case, whatever tree, they're always the branches of which Christ is the main stem or the root, the foundation of that tree. And the branches are the Christians. So these birds are not part of the tree. They are not part of the kingdom of God, but they do shelter. They try to gain some advantage and benefits from the kingdom of God, which is another way of saying that the influence of the kingdom of God has become so powerful. The teachings of Christ have become so pervasive through the world that the nations find shelter in its teaching, in its shade, even if they don't practice that teaching. And so the Lord Jesus, and this is the amazing part of it, as I told you last week, this is a prophetic parable. He foretells what is going to happen. But this is not all there is yet to the parable. That's not yet the end of the matter. Because the prophecy goes right on to the time when the kingdom of Christ will govern over the whole earth. The kingdom of Christ will rule in the world, and every nation will be subject to him. This has already been prophesied in Daniel chapter 2, verse 35, for example. In the picture of the great stone, the stone which will fill the whole earth. And in the New Testament, of course, we see the same thing in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, where the great words of the angel declares, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of Christ, of God and of his Christ. All the nations of this world, when Jesus comes again, will be subject to Christ. He will be King of kings, as the Revelation says, Lord of lords. Now you have to take that by faith, isn't it? You haven't seen it fulfilled yet, have you? But remember this, that what he said the first time was true. And it was fulfilled, wasn't it? So it is a foolish person who does not realize that the ultimate fulfillment of these words, which are yet to come, will also be fulfilled. When Jesus comes again, he will reign as King of kings, Lord of lords. Every knee, the Apostle Paul says, in Philippians chapter 2, will bow to him. Every tongue shall confess him as Lord. All the nations will be gathered under his judgment. He shall judge the nations with a rod of iron. That's what the Bible warns us. Every one of us will stand, as Apostle Paul says, before the judgment seat of Christ. The first time he came as Savior, the second time he comes as Judge. So here we find the situation. All this prophesied in this tiny little parable, so clearly stated in terms of Old Testament imagery, so clear to anyone who understands the Old Testament. There are no problems here whatsoever in understanding this parable. So we find that already, and the beauty of it, is that part of this parable, a great part, has already been fulfilled. We live in the privileged position of it being in the 20th century to see it fulfilled before our eyes. But of course, way back already in the 4th century, the Christians saw it fulfilled when the mighty Roman Empire laid down the sword before the church. That nation that no other country in the world could conquer was conquered by Christ, who didn't even draw a sword. This great nation under Constantine, the first Christian emperor of Rome, declared its surrender to Christ and put the nation under the shade of the mustard tree. Now that is remarkable. And since that time, we have seen nation after nation. In those days, of course, America didn't exist. Germany didn't exist. But nation after nation have come to dwell in the shade of that mustard tree. It's a remarkable thing. A mustard tree. What's impressive about a mustard tree? Nothing much. There are mighty trees in the world. But the mustard tree is the one that conquers. Such is the remarkable power of God. Any person who has any eyes to see, even if he is not a Christian, even if he is not a Christian and does not own the Lordship of Christ, should have been able to see the remarkable march of the kingdom of God, the remarkable growth of this mustard seed that conquers without drawing a sword. And the mighty nations find shelter in its shade. But in the end, I would like to remind you and press this fact upon your attention, that in as much as what he has said has already come true so remarkably to this day, let me tell you too, his words never fail. Never fail. Those of us who have walked with the Lord know his words never fail. The day will come yet when every nation, there are some nations now that have not yet owned his lordship, every nation will bow under his sovereignty. His kingdom shall rule from shore to shore, as Wesley sang. And on his kingdom, the sun will never go down. His kingdom rules everywhere. That day will come yet, even as what he has said so far has all come to pass. But as I said, the disciples had to look at this, listen to this, with a sheer act of faith. Because at that time, who was Jesus? Jesus was some carpenter wandering around there in Palestine, talking these enormous big words, saying, wow, what is this? They would say, who are you? You know, this man, the whole world is going to be subject to his kingdom. I mean, he's got his hat is the wrong size. His head has got too big for him. He's lost his judgment. And look at this small band of people, 12 disciples following around him. The nation's leaders, the religious leaders, the political leaders, the social leaders, not one accepts him. And this poor man ends up dying on the cross. His kingdom, you mean the great nations of this world are going to shelter in the shade of your tree like birds? My friend, you've had one drink too many, maybe more, too many drinks too many. Isn't it? By faith. Could it be possible his words would be true? But look, lo and behold, Jesus' words have never failed. He was the one who dared to say, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. This truly was the Son of God. Incredible. Who can dare to say these things in advance and be proven wrong? Let anyone try to prove him wrong. Which of you convicts me of sin? Which of you convicts me of saying the wrong thing? That is the kind of thing the Lord Jesus dared to say to any person. And history has again and again justified his words. He says, let you understand, he said to his disciples, my kingdom shall go forth, not with a sword. There have been ideologies and religions that try to conquer with a drawn sword. Oh, we know that. Whole nations have been subjugated with a gun. Jesus doesn't need that. And there now they are trying to hold their slaves down with their guns pointed at them, for fear that the moment you relieve the pressure of them, they will all revolt. So you have to hold them down with a gun. Jesus doesn't do anything like that. He conquers all, as Napoleon saw. As Napoleon realized, he says, I conquered with the sword. I conquered with the armies. I conquered a great part of this world. But Jesus never drew a sword. And to this day, his kingdom has lasted thousands of years. Well, over 1,700 years by the time, 700-800 years by the time of Napoleon. So we find that this is truly something wonderful. The word of Christ and its fulfillment. Now, so we can see that the Lord Jesus gives us the encouragement. As we saw that in the previous parable of the darnels and the wheat, we nearly got discouraged. We thought, oh, if this is the case with the kingdom of God, if there's so much corruption inside the kingdom of God, what hope is left for us? What's the future of the kingdom? The Lord Jesus says there is a great thing. God's purposes will be fulfilled upon earth. My purposes will not be defeated. Then he said, I would like you to remember one other thing. Although the beginnings of God's work are always small, never despise the day of small things. God will do mighty things. Every great work, even a non-Christian philosopher could see that. Thomas Carlyle, the British thinker, once said, every great movement in this world began with the minority of one. Now you think about that. Even the worldly man is wise and understands that. Every great movement began with a minority of one. And that's true. He had learned something from history. One Alexander the Great stood up and he conquered the world. One Caesar stood up and he conquered the world. One man. But the other people who brought forth ideas, Confucius conquered China with the idea of Confucianism, with a moral teaching and a type of something approaching a philosophy, though not a religion. The whole of China lived under the teaching of Confucius for years, and in many ways to great benefit for the Chinese people. And so it goes on like this. When it comes to the church, it has been the same thing in the history of the church. Time and again, one lonely man stood up and spoke, facing the entire world. He was condemned, persecuted, despised. But because it is God's power at work, he wins through. Isn't that amazing? Take Luther. One man stood up, facing the might of the Roman Church at the time, the Holy Roman Empire. One single man, one poor unknown person called Luther, who ever heard of him before? He stood up and spoke out with the word of God. You say, can you, one man, be right and the whole church be wrong? Did you not hear that the Pope is infallible? I mean, were you born yesterday? But he stood up and spoke forth the truth, proclaiming the word of God. Today, even the Catholic Church at last has come to realize that Luther was right in many, many respects. He was right after all. And hence, since Vatican II, an attempt at reconciliation. Nobody attempts a reconciliation unless they realize that he was right in great measure. One man stood up. Well, back in the 18th century, John Wesley stood up in the face of the corruption of the Anglican Church of the day and preached forth on holiness. One man against the whole church. He was not allowed to preach in the churches. He was not allowed even to preach in his father's church, where his father had been a minister. And he himself was an ordained minister of the Church of England. He was allowed to preach nowhere. The church virtually condemned him to silence. He stood out in the field and preached. He stood on the street and preached because he would not be silenced. One man against the whole world. And how often he was attacked. Wesley, what do you think you are? You think you are the only man who is right and the whole church is wrong? Who do you think you are? You are too arrogant to believe. You know, everybody condemned him. He went on preaching because God was burning in his heart this message of salvation and holiness. Today, Methodism, which Wesley proclaimed at the time, has spread throughout the world. What has happened? The Church of England today seeks reconciliation with the Methodist Church, seeks reunion with the Methodist Church. They want to be united again. Why? Because they have to confess that the Methodists were right to a great extent. See? Time and again in the history of the world, one mustard seed, one little work of God builds to a great thing. Of course, those early days are always lonely days, days when you will be persecuted, criticized, accused, as Wesley was constantly, or Luther, or whoever you like to mention of these men of God. But from that little mustard seed, there grows a mighty work of God. So do not always be afraid to be in the minority. Men of God speak because the fire burns in their heart. As Luther said, I stand here. When he was told to recant what he had taught under pain of excommunication, he said, here I stand, I can do no other. I cannot deny my conscience before God. What God has laid on my heart, I must speak. You can excommunicate me, you can exterminate me if you like. Do whatever you like. But here I stand, I can do no other. And we are grateful that he stood, are we not? But these were the ones who had to pay the price. They had to fall into the ground and die so that there came forth a plant that brought glory to God. So in the same way as we saw last week, the Lord Jesus was all alone. All the leaders of the nation were against him, all types of leaders. The Bible scholars were against him, the scribes and all these people. The scribes were Bible scholars, of course. They also called lawyers, which are Bible scholars. Not lawyers in the modern sense of the word, but it's the Old Testament law. So they say, can you be right and all the theologians are against you? Look at this. I think that little band of people that followed him must have had incredible courage by the grace of God. But look what has come to pass. Jesus died. He rose again. This mustard plant came forth. And look, today the nations shelter in its wings. Today in Canada, in the States, Germany, wherever you are, in a court of law, what do they produce? A holy Bible. You swear by the name of the Word of God. They all want to shelter under that mustard tree. And today, as I say, is coming. Praise God for that. When every nation will come under his rule. Not just in this sense today, but when Jesus returns, he shall rule. Now that you have to take by faith. But I think that if you have enough, even just common sense, you can already see what's going to happen. As what he said was true before, it will be true again. As it was prophesied he will come the first time, so he will also come the second time. Let the scoffers scoff. But on that day, they will kneel down like everybody else and confess him as Lord. So, what we see in this amazing parable of the Lord's teaching is that the kingdom of God will spread throughout the world. But notice now the perfect balance of the Lord's teaching. In case his disciples got too euphoric about it, too excited and too happy about the whole business. Hooray, my Lord is going to reign from shore to shore. The sun will never set upon the kingdom of God and we are going to reign with him. Wow, we start getting really excited. Well, that's true. And the Lord brings in the balance. And that comes in the next parable. What is the next parable? The gist of the next parable is somewhat like this. The kingdom of God is going to spread in this age throughout the world. But let me tell you something else, the Lord Jesus says. The world is also going to spread into the church. Now, he says, beware of that. The kingdom, as it extends forth into the world, is going to result in the world also to some extent extending into the church. The Lord Jesus foresaw all that too. And how true it is, as we have seen. Where the church becomes worldly. The church becomes corrupted by the world in many ways, the ideas of the world, the way the world does things. So it becomes a result, a situation now in which each interpenetrates the other. There becomes a mixing of the world and the church, of which the Lord Jesus warns us most seriously. So here we have another parable presented in one verse, one single verse, and how much the Lord Jesus can say in one verse. Most of us take a long time to say one thing, but he can say everything in one verse. This is really incredible. The only problem is that to bring out all the riches that is in that one verse, you have to say a great deal. Otherwise, you can read that verse and you see nothing. What do you see in this verse? What does this verse mean exactly? Let us look at verse 33. He told them another parable. The Lord Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. So the Lord Jesus says, can you see, look through that window there, or look into that backyard there, and do you see that woman there? Yes, the disciples say, yes, we see that woman. You see that she is kneading the flour? Yes, yes, we see that she's doing that. What is she doing? She is going to make a bread, a loaf of bread, or several loaves of bread, or maybe some cakes. Yes, we see that. And do you see what she's doing now? She takes a small lump of leaven, that is yeast, and she puts it in the flour. And now what's she doing now? Well, now she's kneading this flour so that the yeast, the leaven is simply yeast, is going to mix in with the flour. And it's going to leaven the whole thing. Now, you know very well, and especially that you need to put, today you have often already self-raising flour. That is, the leaven is already inside the flour. But in those days, of course, they didn't have self-raising flour. And even in these days of self-raising flour, many people prefer to use the yeast to get better results. And so what happens is that they mix the leaven in with the flour until the whole thing is leavened. That is, it rises up. When you put it in a nice warm place, not too hot, not too cold, you put it in a nice warm place. Some of us who have made bread before know what it is. I've done this thing before. I like sometimes to eat a whole meal bread, you see. And so I make it myself, and I mix in the leaven and so on, and you put it in a warm place, and you see the whole dough rising up. What's happening is getting filled with air. That's what's happening. It's getting puffed up, you see. And then it becomes nice and fluffy, you see, very crumbly and soft and breakable and all this kind of thing. And so you have here a nice leavened loaf of bread. And so we see the Lord Jesus is showing his disciples by this parable some great important spiritual teaching. Now, what is the spiritual teaching? There are only two basic ways in which to take this parable. So I'll start simply in expounding this parable from the beginning. What two ways? Well, either it is the case that the leaven is God's work and the bread is the world. And so this has become simply another picture of the mustard seed, that is to say, the church is the leaven working inside the world, the bread, and its influence spreads throughout the world. If that is the picture, of course, it is simply repeating the previous parable and really telling us, not telling us anything that we haven't already learned from the previous parable. It's simply saying that the influence of the church will be pervasive in the world, and the world will be completely affected in some way or other by this leaven, and so the church will spread through the world. But as I said, we have already seen that from the previous parable. And what is more, if this is what it means, it is not even as clear as the previous one, because it doesn't really tell us what does it actually mean to say that the influence of the church will spread through the world. In what ways does it spread through the world? The whole picture becomes too imprecise. We are left with no real definitions. What does it mean by influence of the church? What is called influence? Is it a spiritual influence? Is it a moral influence? Is it a literal physical influence in which the world will somehow spread through the church will spread through the world, gaining controlling positions in the world? Or is it a mixture of all of these? But if it is a mixture of all of these, then it is not necessarily correct, say, in the spiritual influence is not all pervasive in the world. So we have problems here because it's too vague. The other way to take it is that the world is spreading into the church. This, I have already hinted, will be the true exposition of the matter. And I have to give you the reasons. I cannot take it that you will simply accept my word for it. And even if you did accept my word for it, I wouldn't like you to do so, because I don't want you to accept the word of God simply because I say so, but that you will know why the scripture of God means, the words of God mean what they mean. What is the evidence for this statement? Now, I have to tell you right from the beginning that virtually all modern commentators take the first alternative, that in fact, this is merely a repetition of the previous parable, that the church is spreading through the world. If asked for any exegetical reasons, what are the reasons for this view? The reasons are fearfully unconvincing. Well, it is simply that it follows very well from the previous parable, as though that is some kind of evidence. We have seen time and again that the next parable often presents the other side of the truth of the Lord's teaching, and not just repeats it. In fact, we have no parable that simply repeats the previous parable in the Lord's teaching. The second reason being given, the only two that I have been able to find in the commentators, is, as Fritz Rinecker, the German commentator and scholar, writes in his German commentary called Lucas, he gives the reason as meaning that it is a very comforting promise. Well, that's not a ground for exegesis, to say I prefer this view because it's very comforting. You see, the alternative view is very uncomfortable. The alternative view is that the world is influence of the world is pressing into the church. Now, that's, of course, very uncomfortable to think about it. But we don't decide on an exegesis because it's comfortable or uncomfortable. I mean, what kind of a reason is this? But he speaks of this as a comforting promise of the development of the kingdom. But this comforting promise has already been given in the previous parable. Does he need two, or is one is not enough for him? But apart from that, no single exegetical reason is given. Exegesis means the exposition of the Bible. The Bible expounds itself. We don't have to come and bring in our own interpretation. We don't have to invent an interpretation for it. The Bible entirely explains itself. It is self-explanatory. And you must check through how the Bible intends itself to be understood. But they fail to produce any reasons whatsoever. And this is a very puzzling thing for me, because both these views were held in the church, that is, both that the church penetrates the world and that the world penetrates the church. Through the history of the church, both views were held. But now in the 20th century, beginning actually probably in the 19th century, the view began to predominate thanks to certain German scholars who always seem to dominate the field of theology. And whenever a German scholar or a group of German scholars, theologians teach something, it's astonishing to see how meekly the British and American theologians all follow the Germans. It's really quite a remarkable thing. I have never quite been able to figure out the reason for this. Whenever you would see in theology, if you ever do study theology, that every major idea is propounded by a German theologian, and always the British and the French, the Germans, the Americans all go and follow the Germans. Now, this is very good when the Germans are right. Not very good when the Germans are wrong. And the Germans are by no means infallible. So when I opened the commentaries today, to my astonishment, every modern commentator follows the lead of these early German theologians of saying that it is the first alternative, namely that the church is spreading through the world. As I have said, that has already been told us in the previous parable, in which case nothing new is being told us in this parable. But that is not the objection. The objection is that exegetically, and I want to show you, this kind of exegesis cannot be sustained on the basis of Scripture. And I'm going to leave you, all who love the Word of God, to be the judge of this when I've presented what is evidently overwhelming evidence to show the facts. But when I look at this, my heart has a sense of grief and sadness. You see, today any pastor, say, in a Chinese church, assuming he can read English, or if not, then he has to depend on a Chinese translation of an English version,